Looking at that in more detail this morning. Let me read it for us to get it before us, and then we'll be looking at it in more detail as we work through the passage there. Psalm 32. Psalm 32, you remember, is the psalm that David wrote probably a year or so after his sin with Bathsheba, somewhere in that time frame of about a year anyway. And in it, David describes both his sinfulness and the extent of his sinfulness, the real nature of sin that's involved, and then also the blessed forgiveness that God provides for him. Listen to the way David describes this in Psalm 32. How blessed is he whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not teach him, they shall not reach him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou dost preserve me from trouble. Thou dost surround me with the songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Well, I thought about beginning this morning simply by asking a question, but not a show of hands. How many of you have sinned today? Our confession and catechisms remind us that sin has two aspects, particularly. Not only the aspect that the world tends to focus on, and far too often probably we focus on as well, the aspect of transgressing the law of God, of breaking one of God's commandments, of doing something that we know we shouldn't be doing. And most of us don't have very much trouble understanding that concept of sin and realizing that we sin in that way. And yet I suspect that many of us, at least for me, find it, we live pretty good lives. We try and behave ourselves for the most part. And so often we don't really see how we have sinned in that overt transgression of the law as often as we should. And we need to be reminded, of course, also of the way in which Jesus reminded us that even that overt breaking of the law of God can be done simply in our heart and in our mind and in the lust of our eyes and all of the thoughts of our hearts and that sort of thing. And so certainly there is that aspect of sin. But we're also reminded that there's the aspect of sin which involves simply not measuring up to the standard of God's holiness and his perfection, of not doing those things that God has commanded us to do. And when we begin to think of sin in that way, I think all of us have to recognize that we indeed are sinners, that we've broken God's law, both outwardly and inwardly in doing those things that God has forbidden of us, breaking the commandments that God has given us, but also the aspect of not measuring up to his standard. And as we focus on sin in that way, I think we need to realize also and recognize that there needs to be a balance in our lives, because if we focus only on that aspect of sin, it's very, very possible for us to become morose and discouraged and say, is there any hope? And so there's an interesting, delicate balance that God's word sets before us, that on the one hand, we need to be aware of our sins. We need to recognize that we are sinful creatures that break God's law, both by disobedience to what he's commanded us to do and by disobedience to fail to do the things that he has asked us to do. And that can cause us to become discouraged and remorse and morose even. And so we need to strike the balance between that and the blessed forgiveness that we find in the scripture, that some people seem to take to the extreme of saying, oh, no worry, everything's fine. My sins are all covered over. I don't have to think about that anymore. And we need to be aware of both of these. And interestingly enough, in David's Psalm 32, we see a balance between these two. We see David focusing very much, first of all, on the reality of his sin. But he also focuses on the blessed forgiveness that God has provided for that sin. And so that's what I want us to think about and look at, particularly this morning, as we see it here in Psalm 32. And the first thing that stands out and should strike us particularly is the reality of our sins. The reality of your sin and my sin is vividly demonstrated here in this psalm. And it's particularly brought to light for us in the use of the descriptive words that David chooses to describe his sinful condition. Notice in verse 1, he uses a word that's called, in our English, transgression. He says, it's a blessed thing that the one whose transgression, it's blessed then that he has forgiveness for that. Well, this idea of transgression or transgressions is a term that really, it's describing a rebellious nature. It's describing an attitude of rebelling against authority, of breaking away from God as one who sees a boundary line and says, that boundary doesn't apply to me. I don't have to pay any attention to that boundary because I can go wherever I want to. I can do whatever I want to. And it's this idea of, it's like the rebellion of a young child is always testing the boundaries and then going beyond just to see what they can get away with. It's a rebellion against authority. And I think all of us have seen children act in that way, but don't we often act that way as adults as well? We know what the boundaries are, but we think they don't really apply to us for some reason. We think that we can go beyond whatever that boundary might be. And by deliberately crossing over the boundary that has been established, we are in effect defying the authority of the one that established the boundary. And so this idea of transgression that David is referring to here is a term that is signifying rebelliousness. It's signifying lawlessness. It's a defiance of authority. And in a very real sense, each one of us, when we commit sin in this way, are shaking our fist in the face of God and saying, what right do you have to tell me how I should live? What right do you have to tell me that this is the way I should behave? That's the idea of transgression that David is expressing here in verse 1. And David certainly had done that in many respects with his sin with Bathsheba and his committing of murder, really, in setting her husband in the battle in a way that he knew he was going to be destroyed and killed. He was taking the law into his own hand. But there's another term in that same first verse, and it's the term that we use most commonly, the word sin. But it's not just the idea of sin in a generic sense, but that's the way we tend to use it. But here, the idea is that God has a standard. It's a perfect standard that is set before us, and when we sin, we're not meeting that standard. Some have described it as the idea of a target that has been set out there, and we want to hit the bullseye in that target, but we don't do it. We miss that mark. We're aiming at it, but we miss it. And it's the idea of just missing the standard, failing to measure up to the standard in this way. The same word is used in another place in a different context by way of illustration. It's talking about those left-handed Benjamites back in Judges, the 20th chapter. And it talks about the left-handed Benjamites who were described as being not able to miss the mark. They were not able to not hit that target. They were able to hit it all the time. But it's the same word, but used with a negative context in front of it. And so this idea of sin in what we would call a more generic term, again, is describing the nature of sin as we fail continually, as we fail to faithfully do what God's law requires of us. We don't measure up to the standard, whether it's missing the mark and doing something contrary to that, but more vividly in our understanding of missing the mark and not measuring up to the standard of holiness that God has set before us. Verse 2 gives us a couple of more words that give us some further insight and understanding regarding this idea of sin. In verse 2, there's that term of iniquity. It says the man is blessed, this man that God doesn't impute iniquity to him. So it's kind of a negative use of the word there. But the term iniquity here is also translated sin in the NIV and some other translations. Both the King James and the New American Standard that I was reading use the term iniquity. And it actually is a different word in a different sense of the meaning of sinfulness than the word sin that we had just a moment ago. Here it's a word that's conveying the idea of not measuring up to a standard. There's a certain standard that has been set as the standard that is required, and iniquity is not quite measuring up to that standard. it's another way of looking at it is the idea of being perverted, if you will. That is, distorted is maybe a better word than the word perverted. And when I think of that, I think of the old carnival mirrors that you see in a fun house or something like that. You go and you stand in front of that mirror and you don't look anything like you really look. Either you're bent or twisted, or you're huge when you're skinny, or you're skinny when you're huge. It's just a mirror that distorts everything in that way. And this idea of iniquity here is that kind of an idea. It's the idea of distorting that standard that is there. That perfect standard of righteousness and holiness has been corrupted, if you will. It's been twisted. It's been changed from what it should be. It's a failure to measure up to that standard. And then there's another word also there in verse 2. It's the one that's described as guile or deceit, depending on the translation you might be looking at. It's describing a blessed person who has been forgiven by saying that there's no guile in him or there's no deceit in him. And guile or deceit is a description of character. Falsehood or deceit or guile is a lack of good character. And so the one who has been forgiven, as described there in that verse, is one who has no deceit or no guile. And so, again, it's the description of what that is. And so David has a real sense and a real reality of an understanding of what sin is. And he describes that particularly as he describes our sinful nature and our sinful condition by the use of these terms of transgression or sin or iniquity or guile. And the reality of the sin is displayed even further as we go down through the next few verses. In verses 3 and 4 and following, we see the reality of our sin demonstrated by the description of David's suffering during his period of time of unforgiven sin. You remember when David broke the law of God, first of all by lust and then adultery and then murder and then lying. And many have suggested that David essentially broke all of the Ten Commandments in that experience of his during that period of time. David tried to hide it. He tried to cover it over. He tried to make it look as if the child was his and Bathsheba's because he had married her after her husband was dead. And he just tried to cover all of this over. It was not hidden from the people. They recognized more. There were probably some who had been aware of what was going on and then began to talk and that sort of thing. But anyway, David tried to hide this. And he found out that while he was hiding his sin, God would give him no rest. It's a vivid description of how God brings to bear the consequences of our sin to bring us to a point of repentance. Listen to the way he describes it in verse 3 and following. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. God was putting pressure on him. Have you ever experienced that kind of pressure? You know, when you've done something that is contrary to the law of God, or even failed to do those things that God is requiring, and you begin to feel the pressure of God, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the way in which God begins to bring us to our senses. David describes it in a physical way. But the point is we have to reach an awareness of our sin. We have to become convicted of our sin in order to confess it that we might receive the forgiveness of sin. And so he describes how it was almost a physical thing for him, like his bones were just wasting away. But he talks about the heavy hand of God pressing down on him so that his strength was sapped. It was as if the vital strength of his life was wasting away. God was bringing conviction upon him. And finally, the fullness of that conviction came to him when Nathan the prophet came and confronted him. Told him this interesting little parable about someone else, he thought. And he was indignant about how someone would behave in the way that Nathan described and said, that person ought to be put to death. And Nathan said, you're the person I'm talking about. And Nathan brought that conviction to a head. But what David is saying here in this psalm is that God had already been at work in him. God had already been bringing conviction. It was as if physically he was just wasting away. And God's hand, God's heavy hand, was brought upon him in such a way that he responded when Nathan brought that conviction to a head. And so, as he says in verse 5, I acknowledged my sin, my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou dost forgive the guilt of my sin. And so that brings us to the balance as we see the blessed forgiveness that God has for those sinners who recognize their need for forgiveness and the way in which God can bring that forgiveness. And it's described for us again in a number of the different words that David chooses to use to describe forgiveness. They're descriptive words that show us the essence of what forgiveness is all about. And interestingly enough, as we think about some of these words that describe our forgiveness, they're illustrated for us in the Old Testament by sacrifice, and they're fulfilled and satisfied in the New Testament by the complete and perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so this is just another picture of how, even though we're looking in the Old Testament, it's fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Notice the word again back in the first verse. He says it's a blessed forgiveness when this person has his transgression forgiven. The word for forgiven that David is using there is a word that has in its essential meaning the idea of something being lifted up or carried away. And the picture then is there's a burden of sin, and David describes that a little bit more down in the later verses, as we were looking at just a moment ago, of the pressure, the heaviness that he had, like his bones were being crushed and waxing away, and God's heavy hand upon him. There's a pressure in that sense, and the word he chooses here for forgiveness is a description of that burden being lifted off. It's being lifted up and carried away. I'm reminded of the illustration in Pilgrim's Progress where Christian is on his journey and he's been burdened with his sin, but finally at the foot of the cross that burden falls off. It's gone. And it's lifted off in that sense. Well, this is a picture really of the work of Jesus Christ, because you remember in John, the first chapter in verse 29, when John the Baptist sees Jesus, how does he describe him? What does he say about Jesus when he sees Jesus? John 1 and 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Again, takes away is that same meaning in the word of lifting up, bearing the sin of the world, getting rid of it in that sense. And so David had this sense of forgiveness that included this idea of sins being lifted up and taken off him, that burden was no longer there in that way. He goes on in that same first verse to talk about the sin being covered or hidden from sight. You can't see it now in this way. And again, this is a beautiful picture of the forgiveness of sin that we have in Christ and in the sacrifices of the Old Testament. You remember when the great Day of Atonement took place and the sacrifices were offered and the priest took the blood of the covenant, or the blood of the sacrifice, and he goes into the Holy of Holies. And what does he do with it when he goes into the Holy of Holies? He sprinkles it on the mercy seat. And the imagery that is taking place when the priest sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat is to cover over the guilt of the people. God is visually represented as being above the mercy seat. And there in the Holy of Holies, you have the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark of the Covenant is the Ten Commandments, the tables of stone. And as God is above the mercy seat, looking down through the mercy seat, he sees the law. He sees the tables of stone that have the record of his requirements, both positive and negative. And the sin of the people condemn them. But because the mercy seat is there, and because the mercy seat has blood on it, the blood of the sacrifice, God sees the blood. And there's mercy rather than condemnation. That's the picture that is there of this idea of forgiveness. Our sins are covered over by the blood of Jesus Christ. In Revelation, the third chapter in verse 18, it's described in this way, where John, quoting from the angels and God, says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may be clothed, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. But the clothing that is given is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And this is the picture again of our being covered over by the blood of Christ, that our sins may be covered, that they're forgiven in that way. He goes on in verse 2, when we were talking about the iniquity, to say that our sins, our iniquity, is not imputed. That is, the idea of imputation is the idea of something being accounted to us. And so what he's saying here is the guilt that is ours, the iniquity that belongs to us, is not counted to us, but rather the righteousness of Jesus Christ is counted to us. The whole picture of imputation is one that is developed throughout the scripture, and particularly in Romans and also in other passages throughout the New Testament. But the idea is that our sin, the guilt of our sinfulness, is accounted to Jesus Christ. And that's why he went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. He was sinless, but it was as if he was carrying all of our sins. And God's judgment was not upon the righteousness of Christ, but upon the sinfulness of his people that Christ was carrying. But his righteousness is imputed to us, and it's counted to our, it's a bank term, if you will. If I deposit $100,000 in your checking account, it's my money, but it's now yours. It's counted as yours. It's in your account. If you have my credit card and run it through the swipe there for groceries or gas or whatever it is, it's my card. You got the gas, but it's counted to me. That's the accounting, the imputation that David is talking about here. And he says our sins are not accounted to us. They're not imputed to us. And that's an essence, an essential part of what our forgiveness is. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, in verse 19, saying that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. But that idea of not counting their transgressions or their trespasses against them, same idea that David has here in Psalm 32. Our sins are not imputed to us. And so that's the blessed forgiveness that is ours, that's pictured to us in just a few of these words. There are a number of other words that are translated by our English word forgiven that the Hebrew and the Greek use. But these are just a few of the ones that give us a picture of what's involved in that forgiveness. And so God's blessed forgiveness of sin is shown to us by these words and the meaning of them. But further, God's blessed forgiveness of sin then should result in our response by doing our part in this work. That is, there's something that we do in response to this. I've already alluded to it. Verse 5, I acknowledge my sin. Verse 5 again, I do not seek to cover over my sin. I don't try and hide my iniquities. Verse 5, I confess my transgressions. And so this is our response to the work of God in our heart as he brings conviction, as Nathan comes to David and says, you're the man. And as we recognize that we're each one guilty of sin, we need this balance of not becoming morose and hopeless in our awareness of sin, but rather recognizing the beauty of the forgiveness that God has made for us in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we acknowledge our sin, and we don't try and cover it up like David was doing. We don't try and hide those iniquities, because only God can adequately cover our sin and hide our iniquities by covering it over with the blood of Christ. We confess our sins. John puts it this way in 1 John 1, 9 and 10. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. Well, David also responds in prayer and thanksgiving. Notice in verse 6, he talks about acknowledging this and praying to the Lord. All of the godly ought to be doing this, he says. We pray to him that we might find his mercy. But also, he goes on in verse 8 to talk about the way in which he's going to tell others about this wonderful, blessed forgiveness that he has through God. Well, that back to Peter. That's part of the response of Peter as well. In the passage that we read first there in Matthew 18, Peter seems like this person who is saying, how much forgiveness do I have to give another person? And Jesus is saying, and essentially, you need to forgive in the same way your Father forgives you. And Peter experienced that in a very real way a little bit later on when he denied the Lord and then received the forgiveness of God that he had as Jesus restored him. But Peter learned that lesson, I think, then as he went on then to urge us to forgive one another and was restored with Jesus. But have you ever stopped to think about the Lord's Prayer as we sometimes pray it together? We pray that our Father would forgive us as we forgive one another. And that's kind of the same message that we have there in Matthew 18, that if we're not forgiving one another and learning how to forgive one another, it's probably a pretty good indication that we maybe haven't really experienced this blessed forgiveness that God is talking about. Because as we experience that, we need to respond in the way that David was responding here when we acknowledge our sinfulness and no longer try and cover it, but also to go on and tell others of the wonderful, blessed forgiveness that we have. And he concludes in verse 11, this whole idea of the matter of being glad and rejoicing and shouting for joy because of the forgiveness that he's experienced in this way. May God grant that we really experience the forgiveness that God has for his children. That we know what that is and experience it and realize it, but then that we may also demonstrate it as we forgive one another when things happen that cause us to be offended one of another. May God grant us that forgiveness. Let's look to him in prayer. Lord God, we do thank you once again for your abundant provision of grace and mercy. We thank you that you have, in your grace, drawn us to yourself, that you have convicted us of our need for you, that you've brought us to an awareness of sinfulness, that we might confess it, that we might turn to you and repent of it. And Father, we thank you for that wonderful forgiveness that you've made for each one of us in Christ, for the finished work that he has done that covers over the guilt and the sin and the transgressions, the iniquity, the guile, all the descriptions that we might use of our sinfulness. They were laid upon Christ, our Savior, and we thank you for that. Help us to be forgiving one of another as well. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.